A special way, I want to talk to the family of Christians in the city here who use St. Helens rather than those who are searching it for a faith in God. We are going to turn very much to evangelism in the weeks ahead, starting next Tuesday. Please get your cards, they are available. We are going to turn to those who don't bother about these things, and I shall be speaking to them in particular next Tuesday and the Tuesdays afterwards. But during September, I wanted very much to catch the ear of those who are Christians and do possess this knowledge of the truth, because it seemed to me we need to focus again on what we're meant to be doing in the city and how we're meant to be doing it. And we've been looking together at the Great Commission as it fell from the lips of Jesus at least four times at the end of the Gospels and the beginning of Acts. We've looked at John and Matthew and Luke, and now we look at Luke again, only in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1 and verse 8. This is another of the occasions when Jesus commissions the disciples to go out into the world, and these same hallmarks are here as we've noticed each time, the need for the power of the Holy Spirit, and the whole range of this to go out everywhere, starting from Jerusalem to the world's end. Verse 8 of Acts 1. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. We very much want the power of the Holy Spirit in the church today. I want to answer the question, what is the result of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the church today? What may we expect to see if the power of the Holy Spirit is given to the Christians in the city today? And I think the basic answer to that question comes in verse 8. You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and let's make that in London, in the city, in EC3. Now this phrase, you shall be my witness, implies two absolutely basic things or results of the coming of the Holy Spirit upon his church. One, an authentic message, and secondly, authentic messengers. These are the two things that are indispensable. Given those two things, there is some hope of success. First, an authentic message. You are witnesses to me. I prefer that way of putting it. Witnesses to me, to Christ. We are to preach Christ and the truth about Christ, and when the Holy Spirit comes to us, he opens our lips to proclaim the biblical, the real Christ. This word witness is one of the great favorites of the New Testament, and it finds its roots in the Old Testament. And if I give you an example of how it's first used spiritually in the Old Testament, it throws a lot of light, I think, on what the Gospel's about. It was a legal word in ordinary secular use, as we use it today, a witness in a law court, somebody who's seen something and stands up and says he's seen it or heard it. But when it is first used spiritually in the Old Testament, it's used of God standing up, so to speak, and witnessing to himself. Because only God can witness about himself. He alone has seen and known what is in his own mind. And so the Old Testament writers very boldly say that God comes down to earth to witness to himself. And he did so right at the beginning in the tent of witness, that little tent or tabernacle in the wilderness, and then the ark of witness that was kept in the temple containing the Ten Commandments. Now there's two very simple things that are a marvelous witness to the truth, aren't they? The little tent in the wilderness was a magnificent witness to the fact that the Almighty God, maker of heaven and earth, wanted to come down and dwell on earth with his people amongst them, in the middle of them, directing and guiding them. That's the authentic gospel. The Ark of Witness was a marvelous testimony in the pagan world that was taken up with idols and icons and every conceivable manifestation of divine things which led people into error. And instead of telling his people to build these statues and idols, all they had to do was to take 10 commandments which were written by the finger of God, place them in a box and in the Ark. This was a witness to the God we're talking about. A God whom, if we come to know, demands that we live a life in accordance with these standards, these laws. So do you see, these two witnesses of the tent and the commandments were amazing, visible, authentic, articulate witnesses to the kind of God we're talking about. Obviously, when we turn over into the New Testament, we no longer have an ark and 10 commandments written like that. And we no longer have a tent of witness in the middle of a pilgrim people. But we have, summarizing everything and all truth about God for us, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have to preach Christ in all his fullness, to preach the authentic message of God. Some of you will be getting tired of me saying this. I must say it once again. We are to preach the Christ of history as well as the Christ of the heart. Our message here in the city is not, he's great, he can come into your heart. Our message is, he's great, he came into the world. Now that is a difference. It's both and, of course, not either or. But we start by preaching what Christ came into the world to do. We are not saved by what Jesus does in our hearts by his Holy Spirit. We are saved by what he did 2,000 years ago on the cross, through his resurrection, at his ascension, and today at the right hand of God. That is what saves us. We are not saved by the Holy Spirit coming into me, by the work of God in me. We are saved by the work of Christ for me, which was finished on the cross once and for all. That's the gospel. Now that story has quite a lot to it, doesn't it? And when the day of Pentecost comes and the Holy Spirit is poured out, and Peter explains that he's poured out in verse 14 of chapter 2, no sooner has he explained what has happened than he starts a fairly long sermon, verse 22 onwards. And I think we should be rather surprised if an evangelist came to our church at home and his sermon, before he got to the appeal, contained the person of Christ, the miracles of Christ, the death and atoning work of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ, the kingdom of God, and the coming of Christ. Well, we should say to the evangelist, you really gave us indigestion, and I don't know if these people can take it in. We asked you to come make an appeal to people who are not Christians to commit their lives to Christ. But the answer is, what kind of Christ are they going to commit themselves to? Is it the Christ of the World Council of Churches, who seems to be largely a political agitator at the moment? Is it the Jesus of the children's book so often, a mild person who wouldn't harm a fly? Now we must define, you see, Christ can mean so much today. The story I love to tell is of the two Davids that many of us know, David McInnes and David Watson, agreeing to meet at Birmingham. And one wrote to the other and said, we'll meet at the station. This was in the old days, when there were two stations. So one stayed at Earl Street all day, and the other stayed at the other one. I forgot what it was called, Princess Street, isn't it, in Birmingham? And then they both went home in high dudgeon and wrote stiff letters to the other one saying, why didn't you keep the appointment? You see, it isn't enough to say, let's meet at the station. At least it wasn't in those days. You had to say, which station? It isn't enough to talk about Christ or to have his name just on a buttonhole. We have to say what Christ we're talking about. The ruler of the kings of the earth. The Son of God. This is part of our conversion. You remember the lovely story of C.S. Lewis going in the sidecar with his brother to Whipsnade, and he says that when he went to Whipsnade, he didn't believe that Jesus was the Son of God, and when he came back, he did. Something had been going on in his head as he was thinking. He wasn't converted till sometime after that, but that foundation had to be laid, you see. This great atheist. These citadels of unbelief had gradually to be knocked down before he could become a real Christian. Now, this authentic message is the greatest treasure and power the church has. If you read the pastoral letters, and it's well worth reading them through in one sitting in a modern translation, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, you will see the thing that Paul treasures above all is the truth. Guard the truth. Guard this deposit. Preach it. Teach it. Don't let it be taken away. And all down the history of the church, the devil has been trying to loosen the church's grip of the gospel. If you've been to university and studied theology like I have, you'll be amazed that many people ever come out with a gospel to preach. And alas, sometimes they don't. Through listening to unbelieving theologians, many of them lose their grip on the gospel. And you suffer in the churches where you go and find nothing in the pulpit, nothing to say about Christ. That's a tragedy if it happens. The answer to that is not to throw theology out and say if you go and learn about theology, you'll lose your faith, but to get a better theology, a biblical theology, to open your Bible, to open your mind to it, to get to know the truth. Nothing can stand up against that truth. And when the church gets back to the gospel and is unashamed of it and preaches the whole Christ, the citadels of unbelief fall before us. It is part of the miracle of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that a church here and a church here there recovers the truth. And a new minister comes, and the Christians perk up, the outsiders begin to come back, new life begins to come through the old dead veins of the church. Everybody begins to smile again. It's a wonderful thing. Now, we live in curious days, don't we? Not only days of instant, but days of minimal instruction. Everything has to be minimal, because we haven't got time to read it, and if we're under 20, we can't read anyhow. And so when we go and buy the new frame we're going to put up in our house, you see, it just says, take a nail, put it on the points marked A, B, and C, and bash it in. So we do that, and the result is a black thumb, and the frame falls out again. So then we have to go and get our friend next door who's really good at do-it-yourself, and then we see all the things that he does, the bits of putty that he keeps in his pocket, the marvelous way in which he just chamfers it down a bit to fit. It takes him about an hour, and all sorts of little tricks of the trade that it's taken him 20 years to learn. There was much more to putting that window in than take a nail, put it on points A, B, and C, and push it in. Now, that kind of minimal instruction evangelism is doing a lot of harm today, isn't it? We live also in days of lowered quality. Someone was telling me what Ovaltine used to taste like before the war. I hope I won't be sued by the makers of Ovaltine for saying that, but apparently it tasted quite different. There was some body in it. And that's true about the gospel that used to be preached. Sometimes the gospel now doesn't seem to have anything in it, just a few phrases about Christ. And so the people who come to a knowledge, a saving knowledge of Christ through it, in the mercy of God, it does happen sometimes, these people are undernourished. That, I think, is the explanation for the Corinthian church, this church that was such a problem to the Apostle Paul. If you take the Corinthian letters and go through them quickly in half an hour with a blue pencil and underline every time the Apostle says, don't you know, you'll be surprised that this most gifted live church that thought it was the cat's whiskers, looked down its nose at everybody else, was in fact immature. And Paul has to write and say, don't you know this? Don't you know that? Don't you know that? Well, no, we don't know, because the evangelism we had was so minimal. The instruction we had was of such little quality. My hero of the 19th century is D.L. Moody, and I'm always struck by the fact that as he became more and more greatly used by God as an evangelist, he used to say, I'm going to study more and more. Until it is said that D.L. Moody was studying 5 or 6 hours a day. He wasn't a man with an education. God made him a great evangelist, and yet as an evangelist, he wanted to study. And then you hear Billy saying exactly the same thing today in our generation. Whenever you hear Billy Graham talking about evangelism today, he's talking like this. I want to study more. I urge all evangelists to study. Now, what's the caricature of the evangelist? Well, he's only got about a couple of sermons in his box. He's only got about a couple of points to make. It's just put out in black and white. You're a sinner. Christ is a Savior. Come to him. Minimal. But the greatest evangelists that God has raised up in the modern world and in modern times don't talk like that. They say the more we go on being used by God, the more we want to study, so that we give you full measure and you understand the authentic message. I've got a fresh determination that here at St. Helens and over at St. Andrews, when that begins at the end of the year for young people, it will be the message that is prominent. I dare say at St. Andrews that you'll see that Cliff Richard is coming one day. But I don't myself think there's much hope for a church that exists by great names outside on the notice board purely. Of course it's grand to have great Christians coming and drawing others in. But messengers, however authentic, without the message and the full message, the full-blooded message, the full-orbed message, the New Testament message, that's not a sign of the Holy Spirit's outpouring. The Holy Spirit makes the speaker a student, whether taking a Sunday school class or a Bible class. It makes us find out the whole wonder of the treasure of the gospel that we have. We begin to understand why he died, how he rose from the dead, what he is doing at the right hand of God. An authentic message witnesses to me. Secondly, an authentic messenger. Now that's just as important, isn't it? Do you see, this is a perfect balance. To have this wonderful message and to give it out in a dry, cold, stodgy way, why, that will do no good at all. Sound theology by itself never converted anybody. It has to come in God's providence, not through a book, primarily, but over the lips of a living Christian. It's a remarkable thing that God has done, hasn't he? He's given us all this truth, and then he says it's got to come through the lips of a Christian who's alive. A witness is someone who can say, yes, this is not just the Christ who lived and died and rose again, but he's the Christ who is real to me today, because he's given me of his Spirit. This balance you'll find throughout the New Testament. Let me give you an example of it. The Sadducees. Do you remember that trick question about the person who died and who had been, the woman who died and had been married to so many brothers? And how were they married in the life of the world to come? A trick question to trip Jesus up. And there's a marvelous answer that he gives to these Sadducees. He says, you get it all wrong because you don't know the Scriptures and you don't know the power of God. If you knew the Scriptures, you'd know about the life after death. If you knew the power of God in your life, you'd be quite sure there was a life after death. Now, those are the two things, you see, that the Holy Spirit, when he's outpoured, gives back to the church. He gives the church back the Bible. And he gives back the biblical message. He gives back to the church living witnesses. These two things, without which we cannot evangelize. Just as I was standing in the pulpit giving out the hymn, I idly turned to 1 Peter 2:9. Don't bother if you haven't time to find it now. But again, it's exactly the same there, do you see? That you're called out, a chosen race, that you may declare the wonderful deeds of him. Now, those wonderful deeds are his atoning work and resurrection. The wonderful deeds of him who called you out of darkness into glorious light. There are the two things again. You're called to declare his deeds, his miracles, his death, his resurrection, but you're called to do that because you've been called out of darkness into glorious light, and therefore you can say, I underline it, it's true, it works. Now, when the Holy Spirit is outpoured upon us, what does he make us? What kind of a witness does he make us? Well, he makes us witnesses with a great desire to spread this gospel. I'm sorry when I meet a Christian who hasn't a desire to spread it in the city. I'm sorry when I meet a Christian who says, well, I do desire to spread the gospel, but I have decided to do it only at home because I have a job that is so concentrated I must give my whole time to it. Now, I understand that. There are men that as they get more senior, and women too, as they get more senior in the city, they've got a full-time job. They can't take responsibility at St. Helens, or whatever it may be, in extra work. But surely, I can't shut that 9 to 5, or as some of you who are really senior, it may be 8 to 6 for all I know, or 8 to 7, or 8 to 8. I can't shut that time out and say that during that time I won't desire to spread the gospel. I can't do that without turning myself inside out and grieving the Holy Spirit. There must be that desire. And if there is that desire, however busy I am, I shall have a great determination to spread it. I've used that word determination in lieu of boldness, because boldness sometimes conjures up bold as brass and slightly brash and tactless. When the Holy Spirit is poured out on us, we don't wait outside the chairman's room with a tract when we've just been employed as the office boy the day before. But we have a great determination to win our friends, knowing very well if we've recently been converted how odd they think we are. So we don't go out of our way to be odder. But we're determined to win him or her. Now I want to make a practical suggestion. I want to bring us right down from the heavenlies, right down to earth in this last couple of minutes. How are we going to do it? I'm going to make a suggestion. I want to suggest that you pray, each of you, if you are a living Christian associated with our witness here at St. Helens, that you pray to bring 3 people this autumn to hear the gospel. And I'm going to suggest that you pray that one person should be won to Christ before Christmas. Oh, you say, Dick Lucas, you really do lack faith. You see, there are some Christians who go around saying tremendous things, don't they, the whole time. And they're praying to win 10 people, you know, by the end of October. Well, let's not set our sights too high and then be very depressed. If the Lord does use you to win 10 people by October, I'll be the first to be filled with praise to God. But do you know what would happen if everybody who used this church during the week, 600 to 650 on a Tuesday and many more at other times, if every true Christian prayed and won a friend or acquaintance or somebody in the office before Christmas? God used them to do so, either through the giving a book or giving them the name of a really live church at home or bringing them to St. Helens. It doesn't matter what way. Isn't it an astonishing thought that by the time we get down to Christmas and we sit down to our Christmas dinner and carve the turkey, we can look back and say there are 650 new Christians in the city. Now, that sounds too good to be true, doesn't it? We should have to go and buy more seats at St. Helens. If I said we were going to have a mission next week and 650 people were going to be converted, you'd say he's taken leave of his senses. But if I bring it down to the fact that you pray to win one person, have I taken leave of my senses? Surely not. If you will send me a postcard saying that you are proposing to do that, I'll pray for you regularly, gladly. Maybe you won't tell me that, but you'll tell me later on that you prayed for Miss Sanso or Mrs. Sanso or Mr. Sanso or Bill Sanso, and before Christmas he's turned to Christ. Let's do that as witnesses to him. That's the real sign that the Holy Spirit is poured out upon us. Let's pray. Thank thee that the Holy Spirit is being poured out upon thy people today, Heavenly Father. We thank thee that in so many places the authentic gospel of Jesus Christ, the message of Christ and him crucified, the message of an atoning living Savior is being proclaimed again, and we thank thee with all our hearts for that. We thank thee that down the ages that message has always been maintained and kept. And we pray that it may be heard with fresh power in the city. And we ask, too, that as the Holy Spirit is poured out on us, there may be many more living witnesses to that truth. And that therefore, through our witness, the verdict may be given by many who at the moment are apathetic and don't care. And they may give their verdict for Christ. And so bless us and sanctify this church and our Tuesday services to your purposes. Be pleased to have mercy upon us, despite our frailty and our failures in the past. Pour out thy Spirit upon us, and extend thy kingdom. Do this through all of us. Do it through the weakest of us. Do it through the least experienced of us. Do it through every Christian in the city. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.